Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, well, it's really a privilege to be able to study God's Word again together. So if you'll take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and open up with me to Luke chapter 21. This is called the Olivet Discourse, and it is where Jesus is talking to his followers about some of what they could expect to happen in the future. And we have looked at verses 5, 6, and 7 so far over the past several weeks, so it's going kind of slow, but today we're going to be moving a little more quickly and looking at verses 8 through 19. But first, let's just take a moment and pray. God, this is your word. This is you speaking. We know that, of course, Luke wrote these words down a couple of thousand years ago, but ultimately Luke wrote exactly what you wanted him to write. This book is inspired. Today, this afternoon, we have come to have you speak to us ultimately, Lord. Creator of the universe, speak to us. The one who knows all things speaks to us. The Holy One, the King of Kings, speak to us. And so, Lord, we ask that not only would you speak to us through your word, I pray that I would not say anything you don't want me to say, that I would only say what you want me to say. Not only would you help us by speaking to us, but Lord, would you actually help us listen as you speak to us? God, you know that our hearts are filled with all kinds of worries and cares, and it's hot this afternoon. And so, Lord, we just humble ourselves before you like little children, and we ask that you would give us the strength to listen and be transformed by what you say to us this afternoon. And we pray this in Jesus, your name, and for your glory. Amen. Well, it's a bad world out there, obviously. If you didn't know it already, it is a bad world, a really, really bad world. And I tend to be kind of an optimistic person as I look at myself and the way that I've gone through life. I like to think I'm a pretty positive person, hopeful person even. But you know, I've found there are times in life where it feels like God almost pulls back the curtain and you kind of see the world the way it is, and it is really, really, really broken. I remember hearing someone say that the problems of the world are a little bit like a mountain, and a mountain, when you look at it from far away, it can seem small, but the closer you get to it, the bigger it seems. And that's the way the problems of this world are. If you're far away, maybe they seem small. They seem perhaps fixable. But the closer you get, the more complicated and impossible they seem. And as we go through life, as we live life, we all have to figure out a way to deal with that, with the brokenness of this world. And we see how bad this world is. We have to figure out a way to respond, to handle that. And one common way that people respond is they ignore it. And this is maybe more kind of the American response, actually, but I can see it in myself at least, and that is to sort of see the badness in this world and then almost pretend like if you work hard enough and if you do what's right long enough, then you can overcome the problems in this world through effort, you know, and through goodwill. And honestly, if you think about it, that's kind of the plot behind most movies. Here's the underdog and everything's against him, but he works hard, and though it's difficult, in the end he wins. And there are some people where that's their whole approach to the brokenness of the world until, I guess, they die in the end. Another way that people respond, though, is, and this is, I think, a big temptation once you've really seen the problems in this world, is that they just sort of become depressed about it. Tied to that, I guess, would be the temptation to kind of become apathetic. Like, you know, what can I do? You give money to someone and they use it to buy drugs. Or you witness to someone and they pretend to respond because they want something from you. So why even give? And why even share the gospel? And you almost just want to sit down. There are different ways that people respond as they start seeing how bad this world is. I don't know how you respond. I've sometimes responded by ignoring. I don't know if I've ever really responded by becoming depressed, though this last trial was probably the closest I've gotten to that. I've definitely been tempted to apathy. Today, however, I want us to look at a better solution, the biblical solution. And we're not going to even give the whole solution. There's a sense in which that's what the whole Bible is. It's a solution to the problems in this world. So it would be impossible to give the whole solution today. But at least I want to point you towards one important step that you absolutely have to take as you look out and see how bad this world is. You have to get your expectations straight. If you're going to respond correctly to how bad this world is right now, you're going to have to make sure you have the right expectations. That's kind of the big idea of the message this afternoon. Are your expectations right? Does the way that you're living make sense in light of what you should be expecting? And expectations means, obviously, the way you assume the future should go, how things are supposed to go. They're kind of this conviction that you have in your head. This is how it is going to be. And these expectations, really, they shape your response to life. Especially if they're wrong. If you have the wrong expectations, your response to what's happening in your life is usually going to be way out of whack. And if your expectations of how this world right now is supposed to be are wrong, then you are going to be pretty confused and discouraged, for sure. Wrong expectations are a problem. And then too, if you have the right expectations, on the other hand, if you have the right expectations, that can take you so far in the right direction. Just a change of expectations and you're prepared. You know how it's going to be. And so you know what you're supposed to do, which is, I think, pretty much how Jesus is trying to help the disciples in Luke chapter 21, because they had expectations. They had expectations. You read the Gospel of Luke, and the disciples of Jesus were clearly expecting things in the world to go a certain way now that Jesus had come. One place we see that actually is in the sequel to Luke, Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, one of the very first questions the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What were they expecting? They were expecting Jesus to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And we see they were expecting that even in this passage in Luke already. Before all this, that's why in verse 5 they were talking about the temple and the way they were. You remember they were saying it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, and they were impressed with how beautiful it was, which maybe sounds like a tourist kind of thing to say, like, aren't the Union buildings beautiful? But they weren't tourists, they were Jews, and this is more theological. They're looking at Jesus, and they're looking at the temple, and they're hopeful. It's so beautiful, and so it seems to them like maybe if Jesus can just deal with the religious leaders, he can take over and start the kingdom from there. After all, already he has this nice temple. And in verse 6, Jesus is like, "No, I can't. The problem with Judaism is way too deep for a mere external fix. And so the temple is going to be destroyed. As for these things Jesus says that you see the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that was a shocking statement, we've said over and over. But what's amazing is that it still doesn't completely throw the disciples yet. Their expectations are too big for that. And so last week we looked at verse 7 and noticed the way they were processing this. They were like, okay, so the temple is going to be destroyed, but does that mean then, I guess, that the day of the Lord is going to get started? And that's basically what they're asking in verse 7. They say, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And I spent all last week, you remember, trying to unpack what was going on inside their heads to help us understand those questions, because they were processing what Jesus was saying in light of how they understood God's Old Testament promises to Israel. And a lot of those promises had to do with this day in the future when God made himself visible to the world, the day of the Lord. It's almost like God is going to grab the universe with both of his hands and he's going to shake it as he comes to judge the world and even the rebellious in Israel as well. But for the ultimate purpose, the disciples knew, they were convinced, for the ultimate purpose of saving his people and then regathering and restoring Israel. And then after this great battle, establishing his kingdom on the earth. And so as the disciples hear Jesus talking, that is kind of what they expect to happen next. The end of this age, the day of man, and the beginning of the next, the day of the Lord, the final judgment, the end of Israel's exile, the beginning of their redemption. As they thought about God's plan, they were expecting the Messiah to come and then pretty much for them to enter into this era of salvation. And in Luke 21, Jesus is readjusting their expectations. This isn't the era of salvation for the Jews. It's more the era of judgment. He's trying to help them get their expectations straight. And you'll see, he's talking to them a lot about the future. You think this means this. The temple destroyed must mean this. But no, actually, no, it's going to happen differently than that. This is how it's going to be. And then he's telling them, second, how they should respond. What's going to happen? How they should respond, knowing what they know now about how God's going to accomplish his plan. And obviously here, if you look down, Jesus makes all kinds of predictions about the future in verses 8 all the way through the end. I counted 23 predictions or prophecies or whatever you want to call them. And it's a little tricky as you read them because some are about the near future and some are about the disciples' future, what's going to happen before the temple is destroyed, and some apply to the further future, like the time we're living in now, and then some is the distant future, and Jesus actually does fast forward to the end of the world. But maybe most important for the disciples at that moment, and even for us, is the prediction Jesus makes at the end of verse 9, as he tells them how it's going to be. Maybe the most important thing that he says, at least in terms of expectations, is that the end, do you see it there? If you look down, the end will not be at once. The end will not be at once. And that is so clarifying. First, I want you to see this afternoon how Jesus says it's going to be. He tells us what to expect. And I'm saying that one of the most clarifying, essential things that he says is that the end will not be at once, which told the disciples two things. One, there will be an end, and two, it's not yet. And I take the end to refer to the end, like capital letters, not just the destruction of the temple. In the New Testament, when they talk about time, there's this age, this time we're living in, and then there's another age, there's another time to come. And those two ages couldn't be more different. The present age is evil, and there are sinners everywhere, and there's death, and Satan is active and has some power, but that's not going to go on forever. There's going to be an end. There's going to be an end to this age, which is awesome, and we can't wait. But Jesus is like, you have to know that end is not going to happen at once. if you put yourself in the place of the disciples, I think you could see how maybe in 70 AD, as the temple was being destroyed and Jerusalem was being rocked, that some of the disciples might have been wondering, is this going to be the day of the Lord? Is this going to be the end of this age? And Jesus is saying, actually, no, it's not. It's a preview. It gives you a glimpse of what's going to happen on the day of the Lord, but just a glimpse, because there's other things that have to happen before the end comes. Which maybe sounds so obvious to you, but I can't tell you how much just recognizing that has helped me personally lately. Because I want everything to be perfect now. And so I share the gospel and I want everybody to respond, yes, bow the knee. And we plant a church here and we try to preach the Bible, and I want everyone who comes to be like, the Word of God is awesome. And when that doesn't happen, sometimes I am like, God, what is going on? Is there some sort of problem? And part of the reason for that, honestly, is because my expectations are out of whack. So it's not wrong what I'm wanting, or maybe you either. The want is good. You want to see Jesus rule. You want to see everybody glorify God. You want to see peace on earth, you know? And all of that is coming. The Bible promises all of that is coming. That's what happens after the end. And it's better than we can imagine the time after this one. But the thing is, that time is not now. And we should know that. Because Jesus told us there's going to be some time after he dies and rises again before God steps in and turns everything upside down. We're not living in the age to come. We're living in this one. The end is not at once. So what can we expect? If you look down in your Bible, Jesus points out three things you can expect for this life right now to be like. First of all, there's going to be a lot of false teaching. Verse 8, you have to have your expectations straight. The end is not at once. You're not living in the end. We're living in the now. And right now, Jesus says, what can you expect? You can expect a lot of false teaching. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. And the time is at hand. And there's a little bit of discussion when you look at verses 8 and 9, just so you know, about whether Jesus is talking about the time before the fall of Jerusalem, or is he talking about all time? Or is he talking about the time right before the day of the Lord? And I think the answer is all of the above, honestly. And so sure, maybe he's talking about the time before the fall of Jerusalem. I can see that, because that was a time when there were a lot of people who were pretending to be the Messiah. And you even see that in Acts, the book of Acts. There was this man named Thaddeus and Judas. And even they were claiming to be representatives of Christ. And it was a time also when people were saying the day of the Lord had come. You remember the book of Thessalonians, Paul says, I don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind by a letter that comes that's even supposed to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. So clearly this is a warning that Jesus is giving that had some real application to those believers living before 70 AD. And reading Revelation, we definitely know that this is also going to happen in the time right before the second coming. I think that may be what he's primarily referring to. But at the same time, obviously, it still has a lot of application to us, because things haven't changed that much. What can you expect right now? Looking at the world we're living in, expect false teaching. There are going to be a lot of people telling lies. And there are going to be a lot of people believing them. And the truth is, it sometimes gets overwhelming, doesn't it? I got a note from someone recently who had to return to his home country. And he said, Josh, I'm filled with sorrow and much grief, not over what I do not have or something I've lost. My heart breaks over how much sin and darkness is dominating the church. Adultery and fornication has been normalized. One member said to him, if I cheat on my wife, the church has no right to call me to order, because the pastors do not deal with sin biblically, hence they're guilty as well. Leaders manipulate the vulnerable. Love is absent. Christ is not glorified. It's little wonder as to why sin is so rampant. You can't shake a stick without hitting a leader who's not guilty of sexual sin, driven by the love of money, as greed is the fuel that burns in their soul. It's all about money and how you can make a contribution. You're valued by how much you bring in or by what comes through you. You would struggle to recognize what this is if you do not call it what it is, evil posing as a church. The truth is not taught. It's all about control and making a name. It doesn't matter if God's word is abused in the process. For them, the end justifies the means. And that's not just there either. Obviously, we see all kinds of false teachers everywhere. And while it's sad and it should make us righteously angry, at the same time, you know what? It really shouldn't surprise us or throw us as if something really unusual is going on, because it's not the end yet. We're living in a time where Jesus says false teaching is going to be normal. Expect it. Second, expect political uncertainty as well. And he says, when you hear of wars and tumults, and that's verse 9, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And again, maybe specifically Jesus is talking about the time right before the fall of Jerusalem, because that was a really unstable time. But probably he's talking about the time right before Jesus' second coming. Again, if you read Revelation. But anyway, actually, it's not all that different from now either. There's a time coming. We know if we look at our Bibles, there's a time coming when there is going to be peace on earth. And that's real. Isaiah actually tells us it's going to come to pass in the latter days. The mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the highest of all mountains, and it's going to be lifted up above all the hills, and all the nations of the world are going to come to the temple, and they're going to say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, he, the Messiah, God, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So there's a day coming when we won't even need weapons on the earth. It's going to be so peaceful. We're going to take all of our weapons and find some other use for them. Guns will be like wall art. I don't know if you hang them up on the wall maybe or something. And bombs will be decorations for your gardens, because no one is going to be fighting anymore. But that's after Jesus comes back, not before. Because right now, all the way to the end, there's going to be okay governments and there's going to be bad governments. There's going to be corrupt governments. There's going to be less corrupt governments. There's going to be good policies. There's going to be bad policies. But you know, no matter how good or bad, none of them are going to be able to fix the fundamental problem with us. And so people are always going to be fighting with one another. Just expect it. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. In fact, in verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And he's fast forwarding to the time right before the end as he talks about these signs in heavens and things like that. Because in verse 12, he says, but before all this, and then he starts describing what's going to happen to the disciples. But basically, Jesus is telling us we need to make sure we're not living in a fairy tale world. You find anywhere you go that people are talking about how bad their government is. That is literally everywhere. I have been to a few places in my life, and I've never been anywhere where people are like, you know what, I just love the way our government is functioning. It's always the opposite. And so often Christians get involved in politics and protests and all these things. And to a certain extent, that's good, because we love our neighbors and we want things to be nice for them. But we have to maintain perspective. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Expect false teaching. Expect wars and more wars. Third, expect persecution for being a Christian. And this is where Jesus spends most of his time in verse 12. But before all this, he says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Down to verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And if you think about it, Jesus has kind of been trying to pound this home into his disciples' heads for a while, because they keep talking about which one of them was going to be the greatest, and Jesus has to keep telling them, actually, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross, because it's not glory now, it's suffering. You are going to be physically attacked, laid hands on, is sometimes translated dragged, and persecuted, is being beaten. You're going to be shamed before religious leaders, humiliated. They're going to try to shame you, at least. They're going to bring you before the synagogues, these little communities, and the leadership of those communities is going to evaluate you. And then not just those religious communities, Jesus says, you're also going to be delivered to prison by your own family a lot of the time. You're going to be betrayed by the people that you love and that are supposed to love you. And you're going to be hated, Jesus says, by all, because you love me. Sometimes you meet people who expect to be popular for being a Christian. Or sometimes you meet people who expect for things to go easily if they are Christians. And Jesus says to the disciples, that's just not normally how it goes. If you think back to the early church, you open up the book of Acts. By Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are already arrested. Then they're released, and in Acts 5, they're arrested again. Acts 6, Stephen is seized. Acts 7, he's stoned and killed. Acts 8, Christians are being thrown in prison. Acts 9, Jews are plotting to kill Saul. Acts 11, believers are having to flee their homes and live in foreign countries as refugees because of persecution. Acts 12, James is killed. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas have to go on the run because of people wanting to kill them. Acts 14, Paul is stoned. Acts 16, he's thrown in prison. Acts 17, there's a mob that wants to kill him. And then all these philosophers later who are mocking him. Acts 18, he's opposed and reviled. Acts 19, there's a riot in Ephesus where basically the whole city wants to kill Paul and the other believers. Acts 20, there's a plot against Paul by the Jews. Acts 21, he's arrested in the temple. He's actually seized and dragged out of the temple, and there's a whole group of people there trying to kill him. Acts 21, as he's sharing his testimony before the court, a group of people are shouting out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And they're shouting, and they're throwing their cloaks, and they're flinging dust into the air. Acts 23, there's another plot to kill Paul. Acts 24, he's been sitting in prison for 2 years because the Roman governor's wanting to do the Jews a favor. Acts 25 through 27, he's in chains. Acts 28 ends with Paul sitting in a Roman prison. And I'm just saying, if you look back at the beginning of the early church, almost every chapter, it's persecution. So what do you expect your life in this world to be like as a follower of Jesus? What do you expect? There was intense persecution then, and there's still persecution now. In fact, Paul predicts it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. How do you like this promise? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, if you try to live the kind of life that God wants you to live, you will come into conflict with the world. And that's not because you're doing anything wrong. It's because you're doing what's right. Listen, you are not going to be loved by everyone for being a Christian. A lot of times, you are going to be hated. Jesus says, that is life in this world right now. Expect it. False teaching, political uncertainty, persecution. Of course, maybe you're wondering, after all that, like, how does knowing that help? It's like a bad world, okay? It's worse than you think, Jesus told me. But how does that help me? Obviously, one way, it takes away the thinking you can change the world by yourself option, that's for sure. Even when we began Living Hope, I wouldn't have said this, but maybe that deep down, we maybe thought this a little, I don't know. If we just start this really great church that's biblical, that starts a lot of other great churches, then we can really change things here in Africa. And you're going to see, I haven't given up hope that starting biblical local churches is what God wants us to do, and that those biblical local churches can make an impact. But I definitely realize now, if we start a million biblical local churches in Africa, the problem in this world goes way deeper than just having a million biblical local churches can fix. That would be ignoring the way Jesus tells us the world is right now, because it's not the end yet. But doesn't that still leave the depression option open then? And maybe the apathy? If it takes away the, like, pretend like you can fix everything by working really hard option, maybe it sort of leaves the depression option open and just sit back and don't do anything. No, of course it doesn't. For one thing, because the end is coming. It's not the end yet, but the thing is, there is an end where everything changes. There is hope. It's not like false teaching, war, and persecution, on and on and on. And two, even though this particular moment is difficult and it's not the end, it has a purpose. Jesus says in verse 9, "For these things must first take place." It's necessary. There's a point. God is doing something in the middle of what looks like chaos. And as we study this passage, we're going to see. So if ignoring the problems in this world isn't an option, as we see how bad everything is, and getting all sad and sitting everything out isn't an option, how does Jesus tell us as his followers we should respond then to the way the world is right now? What should we do? What should you do? First, you can expect a lot of false teaching, so you need to be discerning. That's number one. You can expect a lot of false teaching, so what do? You need to be discerning. If you look back at verse 7, the disciples ask, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign?" And Jesus doesn't even really answer that at first. He just says what? See that you're not led astray. Because more important than knowing exactly when Jesus is coming back is making sure you are ready for Jesus to come back. You know, you read about the temple being torn down and the wars and the persecutions, and you might think that the greatest threat Christians face is physical. That's probably how we would have talked. Hey, Rome is going to come in here and kill all kinds of people, so you probably should have a plan to stay safe. But not Jesus here, at least, because the reality is the single greatest danger you face as a follower of Jesus is not war. It's not physical harm. It is deception. The single greatest threat to you is lies. Which is why as Jesus tries to get his disciples ready for living in this present evil age, the very first thing he commands them is to take personal responsibility that they are not led astray. Are you? Are you taking personal responsibility? Are you seeing that you're not led astray? If you look at what the Bible says about false teachers, here in verse 8 it says there are going to be many who come in Jesus' name. So one, there's going to be a lot of them. Two, they're going to claim to be speaking for Jesus. They come in his name. If we look at other places in the Bible, we see three, they're going to be persuasive. They're good at lying. Ephesians 1 describes them as deceitful and crafty, cunning. Four, in Matthew 6, Jesus says there's going to be many who prophesy in his name and cast out demons in his name and do mighty works in his name, who don't know him, who aren't connected to him. So there are going to be many false teachers who are claiming to be Christian teachers, and they're sometimes even able to perform miracles. And that's not surprising because 5, the New Testament tells us they're inspired by Satan. Paul says they are his servants in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Often if you look at what the Bible says about false teachers, you'll see a sixth characteristic. They are well spoken of. They are popular. Back in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, For so their fathers did to the false prophets. And it makes sense that they're popular because seventh, the Bible tells us, they usually are just saying what people have always been saying. And definitely they're saying what people like to hear. In Colossians, Paul says, they teach according to human tradition. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, people love to listen to them because their teaching lets them do what they already wanted to do in the first place. If you look, I'm saying, if you look at what the Bible teaches about false teachers, there's many. They claim to be speaking for Jesus. They're good at lying. They can do powerful things that make them seem important. They come in disguise. They're inspired by Satan. They're popular. They tell you what you want to hear. If that's the world you're living in right now, you can see why you absolutely have to make it number one priority in your life to be discerning. I mean, if you know your entire life, your entire eternal life depends on you knowing the truth. And Jesus tells you there are going to be all these people lying to you. What do? You take personal responsibility for yourself. You get to know the Bible really well. You're careful who you follow. You don't just listen to anyone. And you watch out for your own evil desires because you know that's how most false teachers get you. Listen, the reason false teaching is persuasive is not intellectual. It is moral. It's not mental. It's a heart issue. One reason you are tempted to listen to false teachers is because they make it easier for you to sin. They feed your pride. They feed your flesh. And so if you're going to live in this really sinful world with all this false teaching, you can't just study your Bible. You also have to be fighting the sin within that makes false teaching seem so attractive. Are you? Are you? If you are not, let me just be blunt with you. If you are not living in the real world. If one of your main priorities in life is not to become more discerning, you are not living in the real world. Your expectations of how this world are and who you are way out of whack. If you think that you can survive spiritually without learning to think and become discerning, you need to get your expectations straight, like quick. Second, because you can expect a lot of false teaching, you need to be discerning. Second, you can expect political uncertainty, so you need to be courageous. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Which maybe sounds a little weird at first, like, why wouldn't you be terrified of wars and tumults? That kind of seems normal. One reason, of course, Jesus says that is because he knows what fear of the future does to the Christian. Two of Satan's best weapons against the Christian are deception and fear. And so if you just think through what happens when someone becomes afraid, it paralyzes them. I worked through my Bible this past week and I jotted down a number of problems fear produces. When someone's afraid, they hide from God. They try to avoid one problem, but they end up facing a bigger problem. They're kept from loving others. When someone's afraid, they often have physical problems as a result. They put others in danger. They fail to fulfill the responsibilities God has given them. They worry. They give up. They cause others to become afraid. They compromise. They're quiet when they should be speaking up. So one reason Jesus says you have to fight fear is because fear of the future is scary. It does a lot of bad things to you. If you fear the future, it's going to make you unable to live your life now for Jesus. But still, I mean, wars and tumults, you know? When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Why not? Because they seem pretty scary. I think a second reason you need to fight fear is because of what you know about the sovereignty of God. Again, verse 9, he says, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. And the emphasis is on the word must. Like last week we said, there is a plan. And obviously, if we look at this passage, God knows there are going to be wars and tumults because he tells us about them. But not only does he know that, he's planned for all this to happen. That's the only way Jesus can say must. Even though everything seems chaotic and this is the day of man, you shouldn't misunderstand. Just because you don't see God ruling over the universe right now, just because you can't always explain how God's ruling over the universe right now, he is. So you might be walking through a storm right now, but God's in control of nature. And you might be in the middle of spiritual warfare right now with Satan attacking, but God's in charge of Satan. And it might look like you're at the mercy of some human's decision right now, but God's in control of what people decide to do. People might be doing real legitimate evil to you, but you can be sure God means it for good. And you might be living in a literal war zone, but you don't have to be terrified because Jesus says this is all part of God's long-term plan. In this world with false teaching, you have to be discerning. And in a world with so much political uncertainty, you have to commit to being courageous because that's the only way you're going to be able to live for Jesus. Because what's happening is what needs to happen for God's plan to be accomplished. And look at this. Because the only legitimate thing for you to be scared of, if you're a Christian, you don't have to be scared of it. Let me tell you what's scary. Let me get real. It seems like wars and tumults would be scary, but really they're nothing when compared to the coming judgment of God. Jesus says you don't have to be scared of all these wars and things because the end is not at once. It's not the day of the Lord. If you are here, let me tell you, church, if you are here for the day of the Lord, that would be something to be scared of. Even Jesus, in verse 9, he says, do not be terrified. But then as he talks about what's happening on the day of the Lord, he says at the end of verse 11, there will be terrors. And you start working your way through the Old Testament and the book of Revelation, and you see what happens when God shows up, and you understand why it's described as terrors. In fact, the Old Testament, one of the descriptions of the day of the Lord is simply the terror of the Lord. Isaiah says, people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when God rises to terrify the earth. God's showing up to scare the earth. And you read about some of what's going to happen in Revelation. Listen to Revelation 16. This is long, but listen. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and he poured out the bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers, and they became blood. Revelation 16:8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, but they did not repent or give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. The sixth angel pours out his bowl, and rivers get dried up, and these demonic spirits end up empowering the kings of the world to go to war against God. And the seventh angel pours out his bowl, and there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake like there never has been, where, listen to this, cities are split apart, and the islands are swallowed up, and the mountains are flattened, and hailstones, John says, about 100 pounds each, 50 kilograms or so, are falling from heaven on people. I'm telling you, that is scary. That is legitimately something to be frightened of. If you are going to be scared of the time when God pours out his wrath on the people living here on this earth. And yet, if you're a Christian, you don't have to be scared of that because it's not going to happen to you. Sure, there might be some wars and tumults you have to go through. But if you're a Christian, you're not going to be here for that part of the day of the Lord. Jesus is coming back and he's taking you to heaven. That's something people call the rapture. And then there's this period of tribulation, which ends with all this judgment we're talking about. But if you're a believer, you're going to be gone until he's defeated them and you come back with Jesus for that 1,000 years to rule. That's how Paul tells us we should encourage one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing," which I think is pretty much what Jesus is telling us. You can expect false teaching, so you need to be discerning, and you can expect political uncertainty, but it's not the wrath of God, so you don't have to be scared. It's not the day of the Lord. And then third, you can expect persecution, so you need to take advantage of the opportunity. Verse 12, "Before the day of the Lord," Jesus says, "they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Which kind of sounds terrible, I think, doesn't it? Like, isn't that the worst thing that could happen? Especially when he says it's your own family that's doing it. And if you're expecting, honestly, this present age, this world, as it is, if you're expecting this to be the end, then yeah, it is kind of terrible. All you have is now. And so having people lay their hands on you and take you to prison and betray you and kill you is about as bad as you can get. But when you're expecting suffering, then crucifixion, then resurrection, then glorification, everything changes. Because verse 13, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Now is not the end. The end is coming with peace, prosperity, reward, Jesus ruling, and all of that. Now is a lot of hostility. Now is a lot of persecution. And you're not going to be able to change that. So what matters in this life right now is not getting rid of all the conflict. That's impossible. What matters most right now is getting the message out. Because ultimately, that's why Jesus has left us on the planet. Everything else we can do better in heaven. The only thing we can't do better in heaven is tell unbelievers about him. And Jesus says here, this is one reason God allows you to experience persecution, because this persecution will give you the opportunity to take a stand for him. And I think we'll have some time to talk about that more next week. But for now, I want you to take a moment and just think about your expectations. As you look out at this world and are confronted by just how bad it is, how are you responding? Are you thinking, if I just work hard enough and I just get enough and fix things enough, I can make this work? Or are you thinking, why even try? It's so bad, I might as well give up. I want you to get your expectations straight. Jesus has not come back yet, so it's going to be a little bumpy for a while. Jesus has not come back yet, so it's going to be a little rough for us as Christians right now. There's going to be a lot of false teaching, and there are going to be bad governments, and there's going to be people who hate us. But you don't give up, because Jesus is coming back, and he's got a plan for you right now. So what do you do? What do you do? You make sure you're not led astray. Are you taking personal responsibility for becoming more discerning? Tell me how. What have you done this week to know God's word better so that you're not led astray? What kind of priority has growing in knowledge taken in your life this week? Do not be terrified. Are you, as you look at your life, trusting in God's sovereignty and being bold? As you think about all the bad governments and all the political uncertainty that we face all around us, are you throwing your hands in the air and constantly complaining? Or are you courageous, saying, you know what? I know this is not the end. This is how Jesus told me to expect this world to be. So I'm not going to just sit around and complain. I'm going to step up. and seek to obey. This is your opportunity to bear witness. Are you willing? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to make bearing witness to Jesus? And this is going to be a hard question, so be ready for it. Don't just answer right away. Are you willing to make bearing witness to Jesus more important to you than your personal comfort? People drag you away to prison. Are you thinking, yes, this is my opportunity to bear witness? Your family physically attacks you, hates you because of your love for Jesus. Are you thinking, wow, this is my time to stand up for Christ? Is your whole life about how can I be as comfortable as I can be right now? If it is, you're not living in the real world as a Christian. You are not living in the real world as a Christian. The end is not now. The end is coming. God has to bring that end. You can try to make this world the end, but it's never going to satisfy. It's always going to be filled with false teaching and political uncertainty and persecution for Christians until Jesus comes back. So stop wasting so much of your time trying to make your life as comfortable as it possibly can be, and focus on what really matters, which is taking advantage of the opportunities God's placed you in to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we've got the wrong expectations. I know I've got the wrong expectations so much of the time. And those wrong expectations lead to a lot of confusion. So thank you for sitting down with us here and readjusting our expectations. Lord, it's tough to hear these kinds of things about false teaching and about war and about persecution because we want the end, and wanting the end is good. But Lord, at the same time, help us to remember you've left us here for a reason, and you're allowing this to happen to give us an opportunity. And so this is our opportunity now to do something that we won't be able to do in the same way in heaven, and that is take a stand for you, Jesus. And so I pray as a church, Lord, some of us will have a little more comfort, some of us will have a little more pain, but either way, God, I pray that no matter where we are, no matter what you sovereignly have ordained for our life to be like, that our focus would be the same. Our one priority as people in this church would be the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.